The reading's from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and that's on page 3 in the church Bibles. That's Genesis 3, 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Well, thank you very much, Rachel, and may I add my welcome to you, especially if you're visiting us after the Christmas carol services here, perhaps for a second visit. It's lovely to see you, and a very, very warm welcome, and may I wish you a very happy new year as well. Now, my aim over the next 4 weeks is to remind us of one of the core realities that governs the world in which we find ourselves. We're going to be studying familiar material in Genesis 3, looking at the fall, and we're going to see that the fall, or rather our human rebellion against our Creator God, impacts everything about our world. And so we're going to be looking at the perpetual struggle between good and evil. We're going to be looking at the difficulties within relationships and marriage. We're going to be looking at work and why it is so futile and yet so enjoyable. We're going to be looking at gender and ultimate destiny. And if you want the aim for this series, in one sentence, it is this, that this world is broken and we cannot fix it. We live in a broken world that we can't fix. Now, I've been thinking about this series over the last couple of weeks, and, you know, in the dim and dark weeks of mid-December to mid-January, I thought to myself, this is really rather negative. Happy New Year, we live in a broken world and you can't fix it. What a happy thought for January the 6th, 2013. But on reflection, you know, all of us will have had the experience, either when it comes to work or our health or to study, of kind of soldiering on and trying to fix something up that we know we can't actually fix, and how futile that is. One of my older relatives, you may think I'm the oldest relative I have, but one of my older, even older relatives, elderly relatives, soldiered all the way through Christmas. "Oh, there's nothing wrong with me with this terrible hacking cough." And eventually we were persuaded to go to the doctor, and yes, sure enough, she was seriously ill and has taken the rightful medication. But you know what it's like. I once managed to put a Tesco's plastic bag in the oil sump of my engine of Skoda that we drive and drove it for 6 months. You knew there was something not quite right with this, that Skodas aren't meant to, despite many people's understanding, to run on Tesco's plastic bags. But, you know, you heard things going slightly wrong. Oh, never mind, it'll be all right. And the bill was £1,500. So then there is nothing more useful, actually, that I feel we can do than to ingrain in all of our understandings, actually, I hope, for the rest of our lives. You know, I think this is a very big series for us this January, that we live in a broken world and that we can't fix it. And I look out at lots of young faces and I think, well, you know, if Jesus doesn't return or you don't die, you may have decades ahead of you. And to live for decades pretending that this world is not broken or that we can fix it ourselves or that the world is other than it is will result in us wasting time and energy, ploughing all our talents and what have you that we might have into a futile project. And therefore I want us to grasp that this world is broken and that we can't fix it. Now, our study is going to be in Genesis 3, which is part of chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Genesis, obviously. But the way the author organized his material originally, where there weren't any chapter numbers, they didn't come till the 12th century AD, was to give us headings to the kind of sections of material. So if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 4, glance down, make sure you've got it open in front of you because you'll be at sea without it. Chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Turn over the page to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Turn over the page to chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Turn over the page to chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. You can see that the way the author has arranged his material to give us the generations, the generations, the generations. So really, Archbishop Langton, whoever it was, anyway, in the 12th century, who was putting in the chapter headings, should really have put a chapter heading at chapter 2, verse 4, beginning of a new section. Chapter 5, verse 1, beginning of a new section. Chapter 6, verse 7. Do you see? Those are the author's markers. So look at 2:4, and it will tell you what our material is about. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In other words, it's as if he's saying this is the DNA which governs our universe. This is the core, this is what lies right at the heart of things. Chapter 5, verse 1, we'll get to Adam, and we'll start looking at humanity. But here we're dealing with the kind of foundation building blocks of our universe. These are the core realities that undergird everything. And therefore, to live in our world in ignorance of these truths, as far as God is concerned, is for you and me to live in our world as if the laws of gravity didn't exist, or the laws of thermodynamics, or something like that. This is key stage one, foundational stuff, which you must know if you're going to live sensibly in this world. The world is broken and you can't fix it. And of course, if we don't grasp that, then we're always going to be cutting against the grain. I don't know if you split logs, probably not with central heating, but sort of thing I do from time to time with an axe. If you try and cut against the grain, it's hopeless. The axe just bounces off. And to live in this world without realizing that the world is broken is always to be cutting against the grain, always to be frustrated, always to invest our time and energies and resources in the wrong place. So how important it is. The financier who continues to attempt to patch up a fatally flawed financial system will stand to lose everything. We wait and see what happens to the euro. The general who insists on committing more and more and more troops to a lost military cause will ruin thousands of lives and families. We can all think of examples of that. The man or woman who goes on living in this world without understanding key stage one, the world is broken, will end up frustrated and living a futile life. Now today, I've got a very simple aim. So that's the series. That's where we're going over the next 4 weeks. Please come back, because it is immensely important, even if at the moment you're feeling a little bit low in the mouth about the whole thing, if that is how one feels. How does one feel? Down in the dumps, something or two with the mouth, I can't remember what it is. Today, though, I want us to see that we are to blame. That we are to blame. So we're going to be looking at the historical event of the fall of Adam and Eve, but I wanted to see that though we're looking at a real historical event, the fall of Adam and Eve, nonetheless, what we see here is repeated in our lives just by nature of us being human. And day after day after day, we cannot avoid what is known as culpability, guilt, that we are to blame. We should not try and hide. We should not pass the buck. It's our fault that we live in a broken world. Well, you probably know there are three great lies that we come across in Genesis 3, 1 to 5. The first, God is a spoil sport. Go on, break free. The second, God is a soft touch. There are going to be no consequences. And the third, that God is a control freak. Take charge. So first, we reject God's good government. We believe the lie of Satan that God is a spoil sport. We seek to break free from his perfect liberating leadership. And we find that in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, Genesis 2 shows us the world in which God placed his creatures, Adam and Eve, was a perfect world. So, were we to have read Genesis 2, we would have found a perfect environment in every respect. Perfect provision spiritually with the tree of life. Perfect provision physically with abundant water and verdant pastures, minerals. Perfect provision morally and socially with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil representing God's rightful order and rule hedged around at the center of this garden paradise so that there was freedom within the loving order that God in his kindness had established. It really is the perfect garden paradise. And into this paradise, the serpent brings the suggestion that God's perfect loving order is really that of a spoiling despot. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the suggestion here is that God's loving provision of order is inhibiting and restrictive. Of course, when we stop and examine that, just for one second, it's a nonsense, isn't it? Because you cannot have absolute freedom without any order. The idea of freedom without order is a foolish nonsense. I was reading this book by Oz Guinness, A Free People's Suicide. It's about the state of America today over the Christmas period. And so I brought some erudite thoughts to the family lunch table over Christmas, and I thought we'd have a discussion on freedom. And I quoted Oz Guinness, who's a great philosopher and thinker. Order without freedom may be a manacle. Order without freedom may be a manacle, but freedom without order is a mirage. And I was greeted with the comment, "Oh yes, we did that in RE in year 8, Daddy." So it really is the most basic truth, isn't it? That you cannot have freedom without order. That's just a mirage. It's anarchy. It's chaos. The idea that we can all be free and do whatever we want without some sort of order. And here we have the loving, perfect, generous, kind order of the good God. Perfect physical, perfect spiritual, perfect moral and social environment, with Adam and Eve in perfect communion with their Creator, perfect order, and therefore perfect freedom. And the first and greatest lie in the book, the oldest lie in the book, comes from the crafty serpent who wants to undermine year 8 RE. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, he didn't actually say that, did he? If you look back up at chapter 2 and verse 16, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." There was just one tree that you were not to eat of, and that was
order, rule, government belongs to the Creator God.
One of the first talks I ever gave was a long time ago now, I think in the early 1980s, and I think I was speaking on temptation or something like that, and I seem to have come up with this image of a train going along a set of tracks and of the train thinking to itself, which I know is not a kind of technically possible scenario. But today, of course, this was before Thomas the Tank Engine, today, of course, we could have had Harold, the helicopter, hovering above and saying to Thomas, look at the fields. And look at Sean the sheep over there. You know, Sean can go leaping across the fields and gambling about, enjoying the freedom. The fat controller, you know, he's very restrictive, isn't he, with all this nonsense that you have to stay on the rails. Order. How dull. What a spoil sport. Go on. Live a little. Thomas just thinks for one second, it's a nonsense, isn't it? But Thomas is very dull. Now, this bull-faced lie stands at the centre of every temptation that you and I will ever face. Did God really say? Did he really say the only place for safe sex is with an exclusive, lifelong, stable marriage between one man and one woman? Did he? How inhibiting. What a spoil sport. Go on. Live a little. Be free. So we live in a broken world because first Adam and Eve in history, and following them, and you know it's true of you, just as I know it's true of me, everyone who has ever lived has bought the lie and thought that we would be free if we broke free of God's perfect, loving rule. We reject God's good government. The second oldest lie is there in verse 4, and it really, well, it's the second oldest lie in the book. It is literally the second oldest lie in the book. And this is the suggestion that God is a pushover, that God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, that there will be no consequences to our rebellion, and that God's promise to bring just judgment following our rebellion is an empty threat on which he cannot deliver. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Here then is the temptation to deny God's judgment. Go on, do it. There'll be no consequences. And once again, if you just analyze it for a few seconds with serious thought, you realize it's a stupidity. It's a nonsense. Of course God has to judge. There has to be just judgment. You believe in judgment. I believe in judgment. You know, last time you shouted at the referee, whatever you shouted, and I don't want to know what you shouted at the referee, but last time you shouted at the referee, you were asking for judgment. Last time you sent a paper back to be remarked, you were showing that you believe in just judgment. Last time you said to your boss, "That's not fair." So just judgment and justice is bound into the fabric of our being, and of course God cannot overlook our rebellion. But Satan is very clever, isn't he, at the point of temptation. Go on, live a little. God's such a spoil sport, and oh, there'll be no consequences. In the 1960s, a professor called C.H. Dodd, professor of theology at Manchester and then at Cambridge University, professor of divinity, put forward this idea that there was no direct personal expression of God's judgment and God's anger at our rebellion. That really all it was cause and effect. And the bad things we experience are just the effect of having done silly things. But there was no personal just judgment of God. More recently, the famous author, Rob Bell, very influential leader of the emergent church movement, in his Love Wins, has suggested that God's judgment is really just an intense experience of correction. There's no kind of personal, eternal hostility of God towards our rebellion against him. And the promise here is, you will surely die. And chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve shut out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life, facing an eternity apart from God. One of the first books I ever read as a new Christian was C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Have you ever come across the Screwtape Letters? It's a great book. And there's a senior, experienced devil, Screwtape, instructing in one of his junior demons on, you know, how to throw somebody off the rail, so as to speak. And it was a very good book to give to a young Christian. I remember reading it. But you can imagine Screwtape writing to a junior accomplice. You know, go to the theology faculty of Cambridge University in the 1960s. Put it into the head of the senior theologians that the idea that God will not judge, oh, you will not surely die, just throw that. I know it's the second oldest lie in the book, but, you know, they're theologians, they'll probably buy it. Give it a go. Tries to suggesting to one of the most eminent professors that God knows no personal wrath against human rebellion. Give it a go. It's always worth a shot. I mean, sometimes they buy that one. And you can imagine this junior accomplished coming back and said, skipping back to Screwtape and saying, you've no idea, you should have seen them in the senior common room. It's like taking sweets from a baby. They bought it hook, line and sinker. Of course God has to judge. But every time that you and I say, come on, I'll live a little. God's such a spoilsport. He can't really have meant that. There'll be no consequences. Yeah, we're to blame. Of course God has to judge. We live in a broken world because God does see. God does know. God does act. God will not allow our human rebellion to go on unchecked in his world. He cannot, because he's God. And you can picture Adam and Eve, can't you, there in verse 6 and 7 as they edge into the clearing where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, and as they kind of tiptoe a little bit closer to the fruit and perhaps just stroke it and look at it one evening, and the next morning they go in and sort of smell it, and God won't see, God doesn't know, he's not watching. You will not surely die. And the third great lie is there in verse 5. I want us to look closely at this one, because I think initially I always thought it was to do with freedom. Actually, I think verses 2 and 3 are to do with freedom and liberty, and I think this one is to do with enlightenment. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the climax of the three lies. Here is the secularist's enlightenment dream. Break free from God. You'll come of age. We're grown up now. We're technologically and scientifically, well, we're very advanced. And this business of a God who gives us sort of wisdom as to how to live in his world, that's so kind of... it's so prehistoric. It's so Victorian. Oh no, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. Well, this has been prevalent, hasn't it, this lie in Europe, for over 100 years now. You think of the atheistic communist system in Eastern Europe, and there was a willful determination to exterminate God with their 10-day week. Do you remember? In fact, I do a certain amount of... we've had the privilege of going over to Eastern Europe quite regularly. And so early on, I bought the Communist Manifesto because I thought I'd better swat up a bit on what had been going on. It is fascinating reading. Abolition of the family. Even the most radical flare up at this infamous
proposal of the communists. Let's get rid of the nuclear family. It's a bourgeois thing, said the communists. It comes out of this wretched manacle that God wants to force upon us. So go on, live a little. There'll be no consequences if we abolish the family. We're grown up. We can do without one man and one woman. Fascinatingly, in Riga, they turned their churches into science museums, the communists. And when they built a science museum, you can go and see it, they built it in the shape of a cathedral. We've come of age. And interestingly, what the atheistic empire of Eastern Europe attempted in the 20th century, the secularist empire of Western Europe is attempting today, isn't it? Let's relegate religion to the private sphere. I think we can decide what's right and wrong. Let's redefine all sorts of things. Put our stamp on it. We've come of age. We're grown up. We don't need God anymore. There'll be no consequences. And what happens on the national and international level happens in every one of our lives, doesn't it? As we say, I can make the rules around here. I'll do it my way. Let's have God on the touchline or in the stadium or outside, better still, outside the stadium. I will run life my way in God's world. I've come of age. Here then are the three great lies which stand behind every temptation that has ever come to any man. Every temptation you face this year, every one of them, will follow this course. God is a spoil sport. There'll be no consequences. I'm grown up enough to run my life my way in defiance of God. That's it. And we are to blame, then, for this broken world in which we find ourselves. Yes, it is an historic event with Adam and Eve rebelling against God. But all of us repeat it daily, weekly, monthly, annually. Now, just as we close, I want us to look at two things and then apply. And the two things I want us to glance at are in verses 8 to 13. The way Adam and Eve respond. I think 8's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that beautiful? It gives the idea, doesn't it, that in the evening God would come and actually walk with Adam and Eve. It's a wonderful picture of the garden paradise. How's the day been? Let's talk through plans for tomorrow with the Creator. But Adam and Eve hide, shame, and then they point the finger, blame. In their shame, they hide from God, and in their guilt, they try and pass the buck. And this, I think, explains why we behave the way we behave. Look at verse 8. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why is it that though we kind of deep down know that we're guilty, we actually try and want to keep away from God? Why is it that when I'm actually walking rebellion against God, I don't like coming to church? Why is it that I want to stay away from my midweek small group and this sort of thing if I've been actually in outright rebellion against God? Because of the shame. I hide myself from God. What is it that we find Jesus saying about our world? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Adam and Eve, knowing their guilt, suppress the knowledge of God. Why is it that my atheistic friends don't believe? Because they know they're guilty and don't want to come out into the light. When I was in the army, the duty officer, which you got as a punishment if you'd done something wrong, so I was regularly duty officer. The duty officer was always a young officer, and you had to go and check the kitchens and make sure people were being fed properly and that sort of thing. Sometimes you go into the kitchen at night. I remember going into a kitchen one night, switching the lights on, and the place was actually swarming with little creatures whose name we won't mention in public here in case you sue the Ministry of Defence. Little things, you know, like beetles, but not quite, with funny little ears, you know. Yes, you know what I'm talking about. Absolutely swarming. But of course, as soon as the light goes on, bang, they're gone.
This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why does our secularist world hate the Christian truth? It's the oldest reaction in the book, isn't it? They knew they were guilty and they went and hid. Why, when you know you're walking away from God, do you actually resist coming to meet God's people? Shame and then blame. Isn't it interesting what they do? First of all, I think this here in, verse 12 is fascinating because it's so prevalent today. Just look at verse 12 and think of how outrageous it is. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit. It's your fault, God. Now, how often have your friends said that? Oh, well, it's God's fault. I mean, that's like the teenager at Christmas lunch saying to his mother, you shouldn't have cooked so much delicious food. That's why I'm feeling so ill. It's your fault. I mean, it's an absurd idea that it is God's fault that we rebelled. Isn't that the most ugly, upside-down logic? When he has produced a perfect physical, perfect social, perfect moral, perfect spiritual, and placed us there, it's your fault. It's shocking, isn't it? And yet you'll find your non-Christian friends using it all the time. Your fault? Blame God. Your fault? The woman you gave me, it's her fault. And then it's the serpent's fault. The woman says, the serpent deceived. No, it's my environment. Oh, I didn't have the right sort of education. Oh, you know, if only my parents hadn't been like this. Oh, it's because something happened to me when I was three. Or, you know, blame, 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 blame. Well, how do we apply this? We live in a broken world. We cannot fix it. It's our fault. We are to blame. And I've been thinking to myself, well, you know, it's the 6th of January. Perhaps we ought to sort of finish on a happy note. But then I thought, no, we need time to really get to grips with this. And I want you to think about it all week. Because it is so very, very important. For if you do not realize that we live in a broken world, that we're part of the problem, human beings are part of the problem, then you will always engage in naively optimistic activity, either in the name of Christianity or in the name of just ordinary secularism. Oh, we'll be able to fix up the world with a bit more education. Oh, we'll be able, and education's a good thing, but oh, we'll be able to fix it up. Or we'll be able to fix it up with a better financial program. Or we'll be able to fix up the world if we all get engaged in medicine. Oh, we'll be able to fix up the world if we all do social work. Or if I get involved in some kind of Christian enterprise to make this world a much better place. Or we'll fix it up that way, us Christians. We'll do it. We'll create some heaven on earth and recreate the garden paradise. You see? But we are the problem. We are to blame. And for so long as human beings are on the planet, we're never going to be able to fix up this planet. And this planet is broken because it's under God's judgment, as we're going to find in the next 2 weeks. We're never going to be able to fix it up. We live in a broken world. And we can't fix it. And we're to blame. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks thinking about the implications of that. But finally, naive optimism, false confidence, the idea that somehow I'll be able to do something. No, we need to come to terms with the fact that we are to blame, that we're guilty. We need to, I think the soldiers used to say, we need to fess up. My grandmother was a wonderful character. She was an extraordinary woman. She never went to school. And she used to do the Times Jumbo cryptic crossword on a Saturday morning before lunch. Now, there's a good one, isn't it? She also used to have terrible arthritis, and we didn't have very good anaesthetics in those days, so she used to drink a mug of brandy every night before she went to bed, after which point she was utterly incoherent from 6 o'clock through till whatever time she went to bed. But she was a children's author, and she, in her better moments, she wrote a book called The Scarlet Runner,
about a young lad who was a passionate athlete. And the heart of the story is he borrowed the stopwatch from his coach, his dad, who was his great hero. It's a beautiful stopwatch. Somehow it went horribly wrong. I don't know what he did, whether he dropped it or left it out overnight in the rain or something. And it was trashed. And so he hid it and hoped that his dad would never notice. And then his dad asked about it, and so he, if I remember rightly, he got out a screwdriver and started trying to kind of fix it himself, you know? Like Lady Macbeth, I suppose, in a sense, trying to get it all sorted out. And it was only when he actually fessed up, "I'm to blame. I'm guilty. Not him. Not her. Not whatever happened to me when I'm 3. My fault."